Peter says, silence the ignorance of foolish men. The term here, silence, the term here in the Greek, might better be translated muzzle. It means to make a defense that's so thorough that a person is incapable of responding to it. Okay, that's the idea here. So by our lives, by our words, by our conduct, we're supposed to silence people who would make accusations against us. You've all heard of Plato, famous philosopher. He once heard that someone was making derogatory comments and statements about him. And his response was, quote, "I will live in such a way that no one will believe what he has to say." And last week we looked at the three charges that was made against Christians in the early days: atheism, cannibalism, and incest. That was the claims made against them. And of course, we're to live our lives in such a way, they were to live their lives in such a way that it would be proven that none of that was true. Also, you've probably heard of Epictetus, also a well-known philosopher. He is once quoted as saying, "If anyone speaks ill of thee, consider whether he hath truth on his side, and if so, reform thyself, that his censors may not affect thee." Now, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, just a couple pages over, and look what Peter says here. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of a hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Peter here is saying that we need to be able to make a response to people and defend what we believe in, and not only by our words, but also by our actions. And this idea last week, when I got into the idea of the accusations made against the early church, I made quotes and all from some of the apologists who lived probably in the first century. I'd like to pick up with a couple quotes they had here that pertains to this section. You've probably all heard of Justin Martyr. He was a great apologist of the second century. And he lived from 100 to 165, and who was a former pagan who was converted. And he has an apology out. And in chapter 2, he challenged the Romans to investigate the rumors of Christian behavior. And he reiterated the teachings of Jesus in Matthew 22, 21 in regard to paying taxes, as well as noting that Christians pray for the emperor, chapter 17. He maintained that once the facts were in, the Christians would be found to be, quote, "moral, upright, and law-abiding citizen who are the emperor's best allies in securing good order." Another well-known apologist of this age was one called Tertullian. He lived from 1 AD 160 to 220. In his apologies, he stated, quote, "We offer prayer for the safety of our princes to the eternal," in chapter 30. He also declared that prayer was given, quote, "for the complete stability of the empire and for Roman interest in general. We are lending our aid through prayer to Rome's duration," chapter 32. In reference to emperor worship, he wrote the following, quote, "Rather than worship the emperor, Christians swear by their safety." Tertullian was even so bold as to maintain, quote, "Caesar is more ours than yours, for our God has appointed him, and Christians do more than you for his welfare," in chapter 33. So one of the attacks made against the early church was the fact they were atheists. Of course, the worship of the emperor was tied up in worship of their gods, and so the Christians wouldn't worship the emperor, therefore they were considered being unfaithful to the government. Of course, these apologists here just defended all of that. Now, look at verse 16. "Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil." What is meant by this term here, "act as free men," or this, "and do not use your covering as act as free men, and act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil"? What does Peter mean when he says that? The NIV covering is translated "cover up." The King James translated as "cloak." So what does Peter mean when he says, "do not use your freedom as a cloak or a covering for evil"? What does he mean there? The reason I'm asking is because this is one of those phrases in Scripture that I'm not sure that I fully understand. I thought I'd get some input. I did study it somewhat. First of all, I would look at it this way. I would look at it in the context of where it's spoken. Okay, he's speaking here about what? Being in submission to the ruling authorities. Now, we found out from Scripture that we do have the right or the freedom to go against the government when?
It goes against God's
word. Okay. Now, as we keep looking at it, he mentions the term of bondservants. Next of all, Peter's going to go into us being in submission to, if you're slaves, to your masters, or it would mean to employers today. So I think the term there in the context is speaking about keeping it in the context. For instance, I believe, this is my opinion, I could be wrong, but I believe we have a right to go against the government when they ask us to do something that God forbids. We have that freedom, but we need to be careful that we don't take that freedom where we start going against the government or the state in areas that's not legitimate. To give you an illustration, many of you have probably seen a lot of these right-wing extremist groups. They blow up abortion clinics and all of that. Where do they find the justification for doing that? Most of them go back for Scripture. So there's a lot of things that people will use going against the government. What will happen if we're not careful? We'll just start going against the government to any law we don't like. We just say, well, the Bible forbids it. But I think here Peter's saying you need to make sure when you do go against authority that it's for the right motive or for the right reason. Kurt, do you have an opinion on that?
No, I haven't heard it really now, that way. I
know Scripture mentions other places that we have freedom, that we're not to cause someone to stumble and all that, and I'm not disregarding that, but I spent some time on it researching. I wish I had more time, but I didn't, but that's kind of the view I've taken, and I was hoping Ed was here, he might be able to throw some light on it, but he's sick this morning. Okay, that's my view on it. Now let's turn over to Titus chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. Titus 2, verse 7 and 8. Anyone want to volunteer to read that? Titus 2, verse 7 and 8.
In all things showing thyself an example of good works, in thy doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, and that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of it.
Okay, now, there's in the U.S. Senate, they have what is known as a chaplain. And for years, or for several terms, Peter Marshall, who was a well-known Presbyterian preacher, he served as the chaplain of the Senate. And he is on record in the Senate record is saying, quote, "Liberty is too precious a thing to be buried in books. It costs too much to be hoarded. Make sure that our liberty is not the right to do as we please, but the opportunity to do what is right." Now, when he originally stated that, he's speaking about political freedom, but I think the same principle would apply to us in the church. We have certain freedom in Christ, and we're to use it for the right reasons and not use it to bring reproach upon the church because people are watching us. Now, let's look now at verse 17. Peter here moves a step further and he shows that we're to show respect to all people in verse 17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. The term here, honor, is the Greek word timaio, and Thayer says that it means to revere or venerate. Now keep in mind here, Peter's talking about honoring the king. Who was the king at this time? Who was in authority? Caesar, who was the Caesar at that time?
Nero.
And you study his background, study history on him, there is probably never a more deplorable man who ever lived than Nero, but what does Peter say? He says, you're to honor the king. Now, that's difficult for us in our time. And the last few years, when I start digging into this material, the last few, 7 or 8 years, 10 years or so, when it comes to this, I probably should be on the front row down here every Sunday morning because I really have a struggle with what I see in politics, you know, what our country has turned into. But I have a struggle with it. But we're to honor who's in office. Now, we may not respect the person, the idea is we're to respect the office that they hold. Now, give you a couple of examples. You guys may remember between 1995, March 1995, and March 1997, it was discovered that former President Bill Clinton had an ongoing sexual relationship with a 22-year-old intern named Monica Lewinsky. He had supposedly 9 liaisons, sexual liaisons with Monica Lewinsky. Evidence shows that at least that some of those actually occurred in the Oval Office. Now, the Oval Office is the seat of power for the whole United States. It's the most powerful office in the land. And you know, and when Ronald Reagan was president, during the work week, no one would go into the Oval Office unless they had a white shirt on, a tie, and a jacket. Now, on weekends, he would go into the Oval Office and work, but it wasn't, you know, when other people were there. And because it was his office, as far as the president, he would never refer to it as his office. He would always refer to that office as being the office of the American people. But when Bill Clinton used the Oval Office to have an illicit relationship with a 22-year-old woman, some people say that he took the office of the presidency to the lowest level ever. And I tend to agree with that. But even though he did, because he held that office, I think we're still to respect him for holding the office, or still respect the office, even though he may have did things in that office that we didn't approve of. Now, let's go on. Let's look at Romans 13, verse 7. Turn over to Romans chapter 13, verse 7. Kurt, would you read that for us, please?
Romans 13, verse 7?
Yes. Romans 13, 7. Okay, now let's do an update. We now have a man in the White House, I'm an equal opportunity offender, named Donald Trump. In his quest for the presidency, and people today who oppose him, they claim that he has taken the presidency to a level lower than anyone before him. On the way to the White House during his campaign, he mocked a well-known war hero, made fun publicly of a disabled reporter, questioned a ruling of a prominent judge because of his ethnicity, boasted about groping women in a video that went viral. Okay, and he also, in recent weeks, he referred to NFL players who wouldn't stand for the national anthem as being the sons of dogs, and that they should be fired for not standing up. People today who oppose Donald Trump hate him just as much as those who hated Bill Clinton hated him, but the idea is he holds that office. We should respect him whether we like him or not. Now, let's turn over to Acts chapter 26. I'll turn over there. And I want to point out how Paul, whenever he stood before pagans and so forth, people I'm sure he didn't respect, I want you to notice the respect he showed for the positions that they held. This is Paul standing before Felix in Acts chapter 26, verses 24 through 26. Acts 26, verses 24 through 26. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that no one of these things escapes his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." So here, how does he refer to the king?
Most excellent.
He respected the position he was in, even though he may not have liked the man who was there. Now, you may remember after the shootings in Las Vegas, a couple weeks ago on Thursday, October the 5th, Donald Trump and his wife flew to Las Vegas, and they visited the University Medical Center in Las Vegas, which was a trauma one level, and they visited some of the victims who were hurt the most in the massacre. And anyway, they went into the room of a young man whose name was Thomas Gunderson, and he was suffering a gunshot wound to the leg. And as they went into his room, he stood up. And he really wasn't in a position to be standing. And Melania on the video was shown telling him she could stay set down. but he stood up and met the president. It made the national news. Later on his website, Facebook, I guess, he wrote the following. He says, quote, "I will never lie down when the president of this great country comes to shake my hand. There may be plenty of issues in this country, but I will always respect my country, my president, and my flag. Shot in the leg or not, I will stand to show my president the respect he deserves." I don't know what his political affiliation was, but he respected the office. If that would have been Barack Obama, if it would have been Bill Clinton, they should have deserved the same respect. Whether we like them or not, we're to honor their office. Now, look back through biblical history. I'd like to look at several examples of people who were in bad situations and look at the respect they had for the ruling authorities. You know the story of Joseph. If there's anybody who ever got a raw deal, it was Joseph. Yet if you read all the examples of Joseph in the Bible, you see no account there of him ever being disrespectful to any of the leaders or any of the people involved. He was all stand up and straightforward. You know the story of Daniel, him and the other two young Hebrews with him. They were thrown into the lion's den and so forth. The only time that they went against authority was when they refused to worship that image, and they showed respect to the powers that be. You know the account of King David. Saul was trying to kill him because he was jealous of him. And even when David had a chance to go against Saul, he never would do it because he knew that that was the office of the king and he respected it. Okay, so whoever's in office, we may not like them, but we're to respect them because of the position they hold. Now, that's what Peter's pointing out here. Let's look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 and 2. Would anybody want to volunteer to read that? 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Okay, so we're to pray for those. Now, let's look at verses 18 through 20. We looked at 17. Let's look at 18 through 20. 18 through 20 is what I would call submission to masters. 18 through 20. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Now, I want to point something out. He's addressing here slaves and masters or slaves. I'd like to read a quote by William Barclay, who's a theologian and an excellent historian. A quote from him out of his book, The Letter of James and Peter, and he gives a background on how predominant slavery was in biblical times. In his books, he writes the following. He says, quote, "To understand the real meaning of what Peter is saying, we must understand something of the nature of slavery in the time of the early church. In the Roman Empire, there were as many as 60 million slaves. Slavery began with Roman conquests, slaves being originally mainly prisoners taken in war, and in very early times Rome had few slaves, but by New Testament times slaves were counted by the million. It was not only menial tasks which were performed by slaves. Doctors, teachers, musicians, actors, secretaries, stewards were slaves. In fact, all the work of Rome was done by slaves. Roman attitude was that there was no point in being masters of the world in doing one's own work. Let the slaves do that, and let the citizens live in pampered idleness. The supply of slaves would never run out." Okay, now, I think I might point out today, we don't have modern day slavery, but these words were originally addressed to slaves, but the very same principles that would apply here to slaves would also apply to employee and employer relationships. A couple things to point out here. Notice verse 18. Notice what he says in 18. "Servants, be submissive to your master with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but to all those who are unreasonable." The term here translated unreasonable is the Greek word skolios. which literally means crooked. Figuratively, it means pertaining to being morally bent, twisted, crooked, unscrupulous, and dishonest. You've probably heard of it, of what they call scoliosis, or whatever it is, the crooked, the spine when it becomes crooked. That's our medical term comes from that. So he's talking here about masters or slaves, or masters who are unscrupulous. Now, like I say, same thing would apply to us today when it comes to a boss. Has anybody here ever had an unscrupulous boss? Someone that just made your life miserable? What does Peter say? You're to honor the position. Honor the position, even though you may not like the person. Question might be, if you are a boss, what kind of boss are you? You the kind of boss that Peter would have you to be? Now, in 1997, U.S. Today had an article called Worst Boss, Best Boss. And in that article, they pointed out and had surveys and all, and to find out who was the best boss and to find out who was the worst boss. In that article, the boss that was supposedly the worst boss was a boss, and one of his employees was in the hospital one morning being prepped for surgery. This boss got on the telephone, called up the hospital, a nurse answered the phone, and this boss started demanding that the employee come in, get dressed, and come in right then, as he was just fixing to go into surgery. And supposedly, the nurse on the phone, he was so belligerent that she ended up hanging up on him. Pretty bad boss. As the question becomes, have you ever had a bad boss like that, and how do you deal with them? Now, turn to Ephesians 6, verse 9. Ephesians 6, verse 9. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. And masters do the same thing to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. There is no partiality with him. Okay, so masters will be held accountable also. Now, let's go back to USA. In May 2001, USA had an article that gave the results of an earlier Gallup poll. This poll indicated, believe it or not, that 55% of the employees interviewed have no enthusiasm for their work on the job. Gallup described them as, quote, not engaged. That same study found that nearly 1 in 5, 19% of these employees were so uninterested or negative about their jobs that they poisoned the workplace for everyone else, and that the companies would be better off without them. If you own a business, or if you're a boss, how many of your employees would fall into that category?
About 10%.
Okay. If you are an employee, would you fall into that 19% that just make life miserable? Okay. Something to think about now. Has anyone here ever heard of an Italian named Prieto? He was an economist. Forget his first name, but he came out with a principle called the Prieto Principle. Is anyone familiar with that? That principle basically states that 80% of the work is done by 20% of the workforce. Now, I don't know if it's that bad, but I know several jobs I've been on that there was a small handful of people that were the go-to people, and they were just basically ran into the ground. Because it's easier to make demands on them than it is to deal with other problems and make them stand up and do their job. Oftentimes, that's the deal. When you're in those situations, what do you do?
Try to be
part of the 20%. That's right. Now, something else. Goes back to my background as a child. I was raised with a very strong work ethic. And I realize that sometimes people are on jobs that are dead-end jobs, they're going nowhere, they're not happy. And I've been in a couple of those jobs, time to myself. I find it very difficult to accept a paycheck for someone and then constantly badmouth them. If you can't find something good to say about them, it might be best to move on. And sometimes that's not, you don't have that option, but at least don't badmouth them, because you've always got the freedom to leave. Okay, now, several things here that Peter points out about suffering. First of all, he's going to speak about praiseworthy suffering. Okay, praiseworthy suffering is suffering that is patiently endured for conscience' sake. Look at verse 9. He says, if you're enduring a suffering, do it for conscience' sake. Now, think about this. Have you ever known someone who's basically just a masochist? They love being beaten down. They like being the victim. This is not what Peter's talking about here. He's talking about someone who is suffering, and they have evaluated the situation, and in their conscience, it tells them that's the thing to do. It's not just, I want to be beaten down so everybody can say, look at me, the victim. That's not the idea. It's someone who has looked at something and their conscience has led them. This is what led them to the conclusion. This is what I need to do, and I'm going to do it, even though it will result in suffering. Turn over to Proverbs 16, verse 2, someone. Proverbs 16, verse 2. I'll turn over there. I love this verse. Proverbs 16, verse 22. Pardon me, 16:2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. So number one, praiseworthy suffering is suffering that is endured for conscience' sake. Verse 19. Number two, praiseworthy suffering is endured with patience. Notice verse 19, he mentions here the idea of bears up under sorrows. Okay, this term here, bears up, means enduring. Now, most people can probably endure wrongdoing. If you're being put down for something, you're being treated wrong, you can probably endure it for a week or so or something. But if it just goes on and on and on, how do you deal with it then? And I think that's what Peter's talking about. He's talking about enduring it when it's an ongoing process. And many times that's the case. Okay, thirdly, praiseworthy suffering must be innocent suffering. Notice verse 20. For what credit is there if when you sin, you're harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. Now, there's a lot of people that are suffering, but they're suffering because of things that they deserve to suffer for. They may have broken the law. They may have did something that's caused the suffering. But the suffering Peter's talking about here is when you're doing the right thing and you're suffering because you're doing the right thing. Along these lines of suffering, but not for the right cause. In 1993, you may remember up in Ohio, there was a big prison up there called the Lucasville Prison. There was a riot there. And a bunch of the prisoners inside took over the prison, took some of the guards hostage. I think they may have killed a couple of them, and it went on for a period of time, and it was just terrible. And anyway, after it was, the authorities finally got control of the prison, they went in and interviewed people, and the prisoners claimed that they revolted because there was cruel and unusual punishment going on behind the bars. And I think the investigation found out that there were some heavy-handed guards and all abusing their positions. But nonetheless, a couple of the prisoners interviewed were being persecuted or put down because one of them spit in the face of a guard. Another one of them struck a guard. Now, they were suffering, but it wasn't praiseworthy suffering because they were suffering for wrongdoing they were doing. So there's a difference here. Okay, now, in conclusion on these points, I'd like to point something out. What we need to remember when you're on the job, or if you're a boss, if you're on the job, is this. Ultimately, who is your boss? So if you're in that dead-end job, no future in it, and you're basically killing yourself day in and day out, remember one thing, and that's this. Ultimately, you're going to answer for God. You know, and we speak about judgment and standing before God. I believe God's going to hold us accountable for how we did our jobs. Think about that. There's a well-known writer. His name is Howard Hendricks. He taught in Dallas Theological Seminary down in Dallas for years, a prolific writer. I've got several of his books. I don't agree with everything he writes, but he's an unbelievable writer. In one of his books, he tells about being on an American Airlines flight, and all the passengers and all got on board. They were on board the plane, ready to exit, and all of a sudden there was a delay. And if you've ever been in an airport and planes break down and there's delays, people are upset. And he claims on this particular flight, there was one guy just really teed off on one of the stewards. Stewardess is real bad, or I guess it's flight attendant. Really teed off on her and just really caused an ugly scene. And he said he felt sorry for the flight attendant. And he said eventually they got the problem solved and the plane was late, but it took off. And once it got in the air, she came down the aisle. And he says, ma'am, I would like your name because I'd like to write to American Airlines and tell them about what an excellent employee you are. And he said the response he got from her just blew him away. Her response was, thank you, sir, but I don't work for American Airlines. I work for my Lord Jesus Christ. That should be said of everyone here this morning. When you do your job, you're doing it not for your employer, you're doing it for your job. And I'll guarantee you, chances are if you employ God, if you please God, who else will you please? Will you please? Chances are you please your boss. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. 22, excuse me. Colossians 3, verse 22. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Kurt, would you read that for us? Okay, now look at that term there, eye service. Does your translation say eye service? You know what that term means? In the original language, it means that they're to carry out their duties not only when the master is watching, but when he isn't. Now, go into the workplace. I have worked with people that are just terrible employees, but when the boss is around or the big shots are around, they know how to make the right impression and make an impression and get promoted. Matter of fact, last company I worked for, I was the impression that half of the people they promoted should have been fired and half the ones that were fired should have been dealt. That's how bad it was. But that's what we need to keep in mind. Now let's move along. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll now look at verses 21 through 25. Speaking about suffering, now what does Peter do? He goes to the ultimate example of suffering, which is Christ. Verses 21 through 25, okay? Now, these verses will show us three things about Christ's suffering. Number one, verses 21 through 23 shows that Christ is our example in suffering, okay? 21 through 23, I'll read those. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Who committed no deceit, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Several things in this section jumps off of the page at me. Notice the term there, example. The Greek word there translated example comes from the world of Greek elementary education. And supposedly back in those days, students or young kids, when they first started to school, they would have a little clay tablet. And they would have a stylus. And on that stylus, they would write on that clay tablet. And on the other end of the stylus, it was the sharp end they'd write with was sharp. The other end was kind of an eraser. And they would practice the alphabet and practice the letters. The schoolmaster or whoever was teaching him, he would come along and across the top of that tablet, he would take the stylus and he would write the letters that they were to practice. Then below that, they would look at the ones above and try to practice it, make the very same pattern just like that. What Peter is saying here is this: when you look at the example of Christ, how he suffered, and he's going to lay it out here for us. When you look at the example of how he suffered, we should pattern or practice the very same thing. Okay, now, verses 22 and 23. Shows how Christ suffered. He suffered in four areas. Number one, while suffering, and these are examples for us. Number one, while suffering, Christ controlled his activities. Who committed no sin, verse 22. Okay? Now, it's easy when we're being persecuted or something to strike back and try to even the score. That wasn't the approach he had. Second of all, while suffering, Christ controlled his tongue. Notice verse 22, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. This word for deceit here means to be crafty, to use word games, okay, so forth, words like that, and to manipulate conversations. Now, along these lines, I realize there's not much on TV I do like to watch, because TV's just lousy anymore. And I probably watch, I know I do, I watch too much political commentary. And if you watch political commentary, you will notice that they have what they call strategists. There'll be a Democratic strategist or a Republican strategist, and there'll be a host. And the host will come out and he will make a comment or something about someone in politics or someone who supports a certain political party, and it'll be almost condemning. Then the strategist will speak up, and what will he do? When he's through, he'll make the person look like a, regardless of which party it is or what the topic is, he will make the person look like a hero. They know how to manipulate words. That's the idea of deceit here. Christ, whenever he was persecuted and put down, he did not use deceit or anything else. Okay? Along these lines about using deceit, there's a pro baseball player named Andre Dawson. He played outfield years ago for the Chicago Cubs. And one day he was up batting, and he was called on the third strike out. He got in a confrontation with the umpire. It became heated. I think he may have been ejected from the game. He was fined $1,000. When he was fined, he wrote the check out for the $1,000 to pay to the league office. On the line there where it mentions what the check is for, he just put there, donation for the blind. So it's easy for us to strike back whenever we're put down. Thirdly, while suffering, Christ controlled his temper. While suffering, he uttered no threats, verse 23. Fourthly, while suffering, Christ was controlled in his commitment, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, verse 23. Second point underneath this heading is verse 24. By his suffering, Christ became our substitute in death. Notice the term here, bore. The term here, bore, means to carry upwards, to lead up, offer up, or take up, or bear. Look at the term here, wounds. It's the Greek word melopos. It means to bruise, scar, welt, or to something that's left by a lash. So he deserved the punishment for us. That's verses 24. Now notice verse 25. By his suffering and death, Christ became our watchful shepherd in heaven, verse 25. Time is up. We've got a couple of minutes left over. Does anybody have any comments about what all we've discussed this morning? Would like to add or questions or anything? Okay, that finishes up chapter 2. Next week, we'll start in chapter 3. Does anyone right off the hand know what chapter 3 is about? It's about submission in the marriage relationship. So we started about submission where? Government. All men. Slaves and masters. And now we go look at submission where? In the home of husbands and wives. Our time is up. I appreciate your attention. We'll pick up here next week.